Section 2. Terrestrial Tunes. Chapter 10. The Spirit's Enabling. God has things in his heart he has never given to anybody before because everybody is so busy cloning everybody else, says Winky Pratney. To illustrate, he cites the scene he witnessed in a camp where God was pouring out his Spirit in incredible ways upon many teenagers. A girl got up, eyes closed, walked to the piano, sat down, and started to play. Winky had never heard such music. It sounded like rainbows and waterfalls and novas. It was so powerful I ran and got my tape recorder and taped it. With her eyes still closed, she played for an hour and a half. Winky described the music as from heaven, scary, unbelievable. He stressed that she until then had never been able to play the piano. She had always wanted to play, but her family was too poor to afford lessons. I am convinced that you can receive music direct from God. I don't mean you could call it Psalm 151 and add it to the Bible. I mean that enough of God can be in your music that your native abilities are surpassed, that if you claimed your music originated entirely from within you, heaven could sue you for plagiarism. Both Bach and Mozart so highly regarded a tune ascribed to church musician Henrik Isaac that they would rather have composed it than any of their own masterpieces. Tradition, however, says that Isaac received the melody from a wandering minstrel. Said Igor Stravinsky, "A good composer does not imitate. He steals. We have enough people on earth stealing from each other. Why not plunder heaven?" Biblical revelation leads us to expect God to at least occasionally endow people with powers beyond their natural abilities. We noted in Chapter 3 scriptural instances of supernaturally empowered physical strength, speed, stamina, sight, and speech. To the list of biblical miracles of interest to musicians, we could add divinely bestowed knowledge, wisdom, ability to hear heavenly things, manual dexterity, and artistic skill. These were not native abilities. Some of them occur just once in a person's life. Consider the implications if such acts of God were challenged into music. Imagine a flutist playing along with heavenly music she is divinely allowed to hear, a guitarist with supernaturally heightened speed or dexterity, a composer soaring beyond his natural talent under the inspiration of the same God who gave David his Psalms, Solomon his wisdom, and Paul his revelations. If our Lord can give a human voice to an ass, he can give a beautiful singing voice to anyone. The God who taught David's hands to war can instantaneously teach anyone's hands to play an instrument. We are forced to acknowledge the theoretical validity of this. With God, all things are possible, and he delights in using unskilled people to put the skilled to shame. Furthermore, we have gathered many clues throughout this book that heaven longs to be actively involved in our music. So it is quite conceivable that he would sometimes choose to work such musical miracles. But now it's time for the crunch, the cold reality of life on this planet since the closing of Scripture's Canaan. Are our theories pie in the sky? Or do they work in the lives of real flesh and blood bumbling Christians like you and me? A new voice. Brian believed he had a ministry in music, but no one else seemed to think so. Out of sympathy, his church allowed him to croon to them about once every 6 months. One day, he announced to his pastor that he had seen himself in a dream singing with a magnificent voice to the church on Sunday night. He saw the congregation captivated by every note. Feeling challenged that such a miracle was theoretically possible, Pastor David Paulson reluctantly consented. He could sing in the service. Brian added that in his dream a stranger accompanied him. Here, the pastor drew the line. He would have to use the church's usual organist. 5 minutes before the service, the organist handed Pastor Paulson a note saying he had been called away. He could find only one replacement, a stranger. Brian immediately recognized the new organist as the one he had seen in his dream. With a voice his friends had never heard before, Brian began to sing. "That's not my husband," cried his wife, tears rolling down her face. Even his usual stiff, wooden posture was transformed. When he finished, the church was filled with such awe that the eloquent preacher was unable to continue the service. Young Catherine Coleman, in her 20s, preached a simple salvation message and stayed on while a half dozen people knelt at the front. One of them was Isabel Drake, a teacher. In between sobs, Isabel was praying for God to fill her with more of himself, unaware that something extraordinary would occur. She then began to sing. "I had never heard such music," said Catherine of this unforgettable experience. "It was the most beautiful singing with the most beautiful voice I had ever heard." She was singing in a language I had never heard, but it was so ethereal, so beautiful, that I felt the hair on my skin begin to rise. Isabel's mother, gripping Catherine's hand so forcefully as to almost crush it, gasped in near hysteria. "That's not my daughter singing! Isabel can't even hold a tune! My daughter can't sing a note!" The song, sometimes reaching high C, sometimes in a minor key, sometimes drooping to a whisper, continued for nearly 15 minutes. Prayer Power. May got out of bed to switch off the television. Joe must have left it on. The set was dead. Where was the music coming from? From Leslie's room? 16-year-old Leslie, blind, spastic, and mentally retarded, couldn't talk or hold a spoon. He'd never managed to even wiggle out of bed by himself. Yet there in front of her was Leslie, seated at the piano, giving a flawless rendition of Tchaikovsky's Piano Concerto No. 1. This severely retarded boy had never so much as played a note before. May fell to her knees, praising her miracle-working God. Thereafter, with skill equal to a professional, Leslie was able to play any tune after hearing it only once. Often, his rendition would contain embellishments and feeling which were lacking in the music he was challenged to copy. Later, years before he learned to talk, he began to sing. His repertoire, which included almost every conceivable type of music, grew into thousands before everyone lost count. Leslie Limpke has become so famous that you have probably heard of him. His concerts move his audiences so profoundly that it defies explanation or comparison. Through them, many people have come to know the Lord. While experts frantically grope for a natural reason for Leslie's unique gift, we need look no further than May's and Joe's faithful prayers to the Lord of creation. Year after heart-wrenching year, the Limps daily interceded for their pitiful charge. May would say she made a real nuisance of herself, persistently badgering heaven for a miracle. From the time Leslie was 12, her prayers became more specific, tenaciously clinging to Jesus' parable in which everyone received a talent. May insisted that God give Leslie a talent. For the Lord not to honor such stubborn faith would be more astounding than the subsequent miracle. No wonder Leslie's performances have such a powerful impact. How many of us have mediocre rather than miraculous ministries because we have failed to emulate May's persistent prayer life? Let's refuse to accept anything less than heaven's best. Our first hymnist, Caedmon, who died in about AD 680, is widely regarded as the first writer of hymns in the English Anglo-Saxon language. Until late in his life, this prolific hymnist had been poetically and musically inept. One night, as Caedmon slept in the stable, a man appeared to him in a dream and asked him to sing.
"I can't sing," protested poor Caedmon.
This inability was the very reason why he was in the stable. At feast, guests were sometimes invited to take turns singing. Whenever his turn was approaching, he would walk out rather than face the embarrassment of displaying his musical incompetence. That very night, to his distress, it had happened yet again. At the man's insistence, however, the sleeping Caedmon launched into an original song extolling God as creator. When he awoke, the song was still with him. Early in the morning, an excited Caedmon reported the strange experience to the monastery. Soon scholars were assembling to hear his song. So impressed were they that they pronounced it a divinely bestowed gift. Further, they expounded a Christian theme and invited him to render it in verse. To their delight, the next morning, Caedmon presented them with a beautiful poem on the nominated topic. He was urged to join the monastery, where the same technique was employed innumerable times with astounding success. They would expound a scripture or doctrine, and he would return it to them in delightful melodious verse. Before long, his works covered a huge range of biblical themes and deeply moved many hearts. Does God really do things like that? I confess, I wondered how much of this tale is historical fact rather than quaint legend. Tracking information to its source is often frustrating, full of cul-de-sacs, and sometimes disappointing. This time, however, there is gold at the end of the trail. All the above facts about Caedmon can be traced to none other than the scholarly English monk Bede. Not only did he write soon after Caedmon, he is renowned for his thorough historical research. Bede remarked that whilst others tried to follow Caedmon's lead, none could reach the heights of this humble songwriter who received his gift direct from the throne. Masterpieces. For Joseph Hayne, 1732-1809, composing was such a spiritual exercise that whenever he got stuck, he said,
"I try to find out if I have erred in some way or other, thereby forfeiting grace, and I pray for mercy until I feel that I am forgiven."
When writing his great oratorio, The Creation, Hayne prayed every day for strength for the task. Near the end of his life, this famous composer heard, for the last time, his impressive chorus, "Let there be light."
"Not mine, not mine," he exclaimed. "It all came to me from above."
A servant opened the door to find Handel in tears.
"I did think, I did see all heaven before me, and the great God himself," blurted the composer.
He had just finished writing the Hallelujah Chorus. That the Messiah could be written in so short a time caused Sir Newman Blower to pronounce, "It will remain, perhaps forever, the greatest feat in the whole history of music composition." The composer ate little during those momentous 24 days. Later, fumbling for words to describe his experience, he said,
"Whether I was in the body or out of my body when I wrote it, I know not."
The Spirit's Choice. It was mid-1966. Several hundred Pakistanis had gathered in Hyderabad to farewell their beloved Australian missionary. At the end of the meeting, the guest of honor, Reverend Jeffrey Bingham, was asked to close in prayer. He arose to do just that, but instead he found himself singing. Somewhat surprised, he sang with transcendent ability about Christ's suffering on the cross and of the love of the Father, and encouraged those present to go on in Christ. Though not sure what his next words would be, his song continued for probably more than 10 minutes. An American Episcopal bishop expressed his amazement, wondering how Reverend Bingham had fit the words into the tune. Both missionaries realized that it was not the usual type of Christian music sung in Pakistan, but the significance escaped them. In contrast, most of the Pakistanis had tears in their eyes. Not only were they deeply moved by the words, the melody had touched them as well. "How did you learn our music?" they asked, astonished to hear such music coming from a Westerner. They explained that it was the type of music associated with Urdu folk songs, which were 1,000 years old. The Spirit of God had not only spoken, He had chosen the perfect melody with which to whisk those words deep into the Pakistani hearts. Reverend Bingham is well aware of the tendency for us to unconsciously reproduce tunes we have heard before. Nevertheless, this highly perceptive and intelligent man is convinced that such an explanation of this event is hopelessly inadequate. Spirit-led unity. 2 or 3 weeks later, Reverend Bingham was some 370 miles away in a rural area leading an outdoor meeting. Few Christians have seen such scenes. The Spirit of God was moving in an exceptionally powerful way. The feeling of love and unity was immense, and it was soon to manifest itself in a remarkable manner. As soon as he was about to lead in prayer, Reverend Bingham again found himself singing. He recognized the song flowing through his lips as somewhat similar to the one the Lord gave him in Hyderabad. But no one else did. He was the only one present who had been at both meetings. He had hardly started when all those present joined in, singing the same words and music. The congregation would have been familiar with the musical style, but the tune, quite complex by Western standards, was almost certainly quite new to them, and the words definitely were. Nevertheless, Reverend Bingham could clearly hear them pronouncing the words as they sang along with him. The missionary himself was unsure what his next words and notes would be, yet it seemed not one of the 200 or 300 present were silent. Finally, after 10 or so glorious minutes, they all stopped together. Acts 4, verse 24, could possibly mean that all present unitedly prayed aloud an identical prayer. Since this is a most obvious interpretation, commentators have often felt obligated to specifically mention it, but they usually reject it. Such a miracle seems improbable. However, Reverend Bingham's experience has led him to conclude that we have underestimated what can happen when Spirit-filled Christians are united in love. In a church service in Adelaide, South Australia, the Holy Spirit gave Pastor Roger Rice a brand new song. He immediately sang it to the congregation. Simultaneously, the Lord gave a member of the congregation the same tune and words. Glennis Wern was inclined to publicly join the pastor in his new song, but refrained for fear that such boldness would be construed as improper. Instead, she remained in her seat quietly singing a duet with her pastor. Though the words and tune were completely new, singing the duet was so effortless that it seemed to her as if anyone could have done it. During the Welsh revival, the congregational singing soared to such spectacular heights that one of the leaders, R.B. Jones, declared it indescribable and unimaginable. "I have seen nothing like it," he declared. Conventional hymns were sung, but with a supernatural unity. Unannounced, an appropriate hymn would suddenly commence. It was as though the congregation were responding to an invisible baton, as if over 1,000 individuals had gelled into one personality. Heaven sent. We saw in chapter 2 that the hearing of celestial music has continued down to present times. Some of this music might be beyond our powers to reproduce. Nonetheless, in a divinely given vision, John the Revelator not only heard songs, he recorded the lyrics for posterity. Perhaps he even shared the tunes with some fellow Christians. He heard melody just as surely as the lyrics. Isaiah may have had a similar experience when he heard the seraphim's worship. The angelic Christmas carol is yet another celestial song which has found a permanent place in Scripture. Such biblical occurrences prove that at least part of some heavenly songs can be shared with the world. A pastor lost his power of speech. With his ministry opportunities severely curtailed, he prayed for a new way to serve his Lord. He always maintained that his hymn-writing gift was a direct answer to that prayer. One day, while communing with God, he had a vision of paradise. As he gazed in awe, words came to him which he immediately wrote down. Only after completing the song did the vision slowly fade. That song, born so mysteriously, was soon being sung around the world, blessing countless thousands of people. The experience of a modern-day Pentecostal? Hardly. He was Reverend William O. Cushing. The year was 1876. As you read this section, notice the dates. Many of the instances were clearly untouched by 20th century Pentecostalism. Indeed, they belong to an era in which I would expect a greater reluctance than exists today to admit to a supernatural experience. 13 years earlier, prebendary Edward Harlan had a dream. He saw a huge heavenly choir singing as they entered a glorious temple. The moment he awoke from the dream, he recognized the words he had heard. The hymn was later published. In that same decade, Phillips Brooks wrote, "O Little Town of Bethlehem," for a Sunday school Christmas festival. He asked his Sunday school superintendent, organist Louis Redner, to provide a suitable melody. Inspiration, however, eluded the organist. Redner went to sleep on Christmas Eve with still no tune. As he slept, he dreamt he heard angels sing. Upon waking, he quickly jotted down the angel's melody. It winged Brooks' carol to popularity. For the rest of his life, Redner believed the tune came from heaven. This side of eternity, we may never know how many other Christian works have had similarly remarkable origins. In many Christian climes, there would be considerable pressure to suppress such facts. Nevertheless, we know enough to be certain that God's desire to communicate with his people through dreams and visions didn't die when the ink dried in the final word of the New Testament, nor has it suddenly been revived in our era. The fading of the first century did not introduce a new spiritual epoch. It was the dying of our Savior that established our current spiritual era, not the dying of the last apostle. For God to change the ground rules at some point in history would require another covenant. Large chunks of the New Testament would be obsolete. If it is true that I will pour out my spirit, and your young men shall see visions, is not a promise we can claim today. The new covenant has been superseded, and God didn't bother to tell us. For the Lord to withdraw this promised mode of communication with his children would have been such a blow to the early church that they would have needed at least as much warning and preparation as Scripture gives regarding the second coming. At no time, not today, not in the Middle Ages, has God ever rescinded his promise to the church. Deception, excesses, and heresy have always been with us, but so has a loving Savior who longs to reveal himself through his word and through visions. Other types of heavenly involvement. The presence of dreams, visions, or angels, however, is not essential for divine assistance in a composition. God spoke to Job out of a whirlwind, to Elijah in a still small voice, to Gideon by a dew-drenched fleece, to Josiah by the scriptures. He has spoken through girls and old men, through kings and prisoners of war. When God wishes to deliver a melody to you, he has an enormous range of options, including the dropping it into your mind, perhaps a few notes at a time, in a manner so subtle that it seems the work of your own creativity. William Cowper's dearest friend was gravely ill. From the midst of this painful experience came his famous hymn, "Oh, for a Closer Walk with God." The words of the hymn were whispered to my heart, he said, in a way which I have often experienced. Theoretically, this whispering could have been as much of God as if a heavenly choir had chanted it to him. "Writing is praying for me," wrote Frances Ridley Havergale. She prayed not just for enabling or thoughts, but for each word. She would receive perhaps a line, joyfully thank her master, then look to him for the next word or note. Many people regarded her as talented, but she considered the truth to be much nicer than that. She believed her poems and music not the product of her ability, but something she received line by line from God. To confirm that it was really the Lord and not herself, she would sometimes discover that the ability to write verse was taken from her. Once, this lasted for 5 years. If each word, each rhyme, each note is a direct answer to prayer, the whole work must be gloriously saturated with heavenly input. A shaky Sankey. Ira Sankey was on a British train scanning a newspaper for news from home. His eye caught a poem, "The 90 and 9. Enthusiastically, he told Moody it would make a good gospel song. Moody requested it be read to him. This the famous singer did with as much feeling as he could muster. Upon completion, he expectantly looked up, only to find Moody so unimpressed that he had already reverted to reading his mail. Deflated, Dr. Sankey cut out the poem and cast his mind to other things. Next day, Dwight Moody was preaching a stirring sermon on the Good Shepherd. Suddenly, he asked Sankey to sing something appropriate. Sankey's heart pounded. This gifted singer and composer had a wide repertoire, and yet the perfect song for the occasion seemed to elude him. Out of nowhere, a voice seemed to say, "Sing the hymn you found in the train. Sing the hymn you found in the train." "Impossible," thought Sankey. The words were ideal, but they had never been put to music. He was about to totally dismiss the ridiculous notion when again the impression came that he must sing this poem. In one of the most nerve-wracking moments of his life, he reached into his pocket, unfolded the newspaper scrap, and, before more than 1,000 people placed it on the organ. Offering a fervent prayer, as though his life depended on it, he struck a chord and sang the first word. Note after note came to him. A hush fell upon the audience. Miraculously, the first verse was completed. But would he be able to repeat the miracle for the second verse? Sankey's mind raced. What if he forgot the newborn melody? But the Lord who started the miracle was well able to complete it. That tune has circled the globe with not a note changed. "Sankey, where did you get that hymn?" asked Moody with tears in his eyes. "I never heard the like of it in my life." It was the poem Moody had dismissed the previous day. Though born in a moment, it became his most popular song. There are people who owe their spiritual lives to that song, yet would the tune ever have been written at Sankey at the crucial moment, resisted that inner prompting? With God and a guitar. Heaven's interest in music extends far beyond songwriting. Sometimes, after prayer and fasting, God would anoint me at a practice and show me things on the guitar I'd never done before, said Stuart Wizzle, speaking of his experiences when a member of the gospel group Emmanuel. It's as if the Holy Spirit would take control of my mind and hands and put patterns in my guitar playing which I never knew could be done. Even in live concerts, this would often happen. I can certainly understand why Stuart said he found that exciting. Note, however, that it wasn't a substitute for practice. God's grace isn't intended to induce slothfulness. A divinely initiated rehearsal. Mrs. Hall scribbled in the choir loft during her pastor's lengthy prayer. The result was the hymn, "Jesus Paid It All." She showed it to her pastor, who had no difficulty finding a tune. Another church member had written some music and handed it to him. The two matched perfectly. While in Southern Africa, David Paulson wrote a hymn based on part of the book of Habakkuk. He searched for a suitable tune and could only find one. Sometime later, he visited a church in England. To his amazement, he discovered they had felt led to learn this very tune. They knew nothing about his song. Not having any words, they used to merely hum the melody in blind obedience to the Spirit's leading. Pastor Paulson had the words the Lord was preparing them for. The Spirit's leading. When Brett Johnson announced his song, I was annoyed. It was the second time in as many weeks he had chosen that song. I'd later learned that others had considerably more fuel for criticism. For this church, it was actually the fourth time in a month that artists had sung "On Christ the Solid Rock I Stand." Until now, it had apparently been merely an unusual coincidence, but this time it was a deliberate choice on Brett's part. And everyone knew it. Brett had a very wide repertoire, including several dozen original songs. Despite this, and knowing that the worn-out hymn had already been ridiculously overexposed, this young man announced that he felt led of God to sing it yet again. It was Brett's home church. He would have to live with this for a long time. That morning, during his usual time with the Lord, he was reminded that his purpose was not to entertain, but to minister to people as God's Spirit directed. That clinched it for Brett. He would face the fireworks. There was only one way for him, God's way. Here was a man God could trust with a snippet of his infinite knowledge. God's direction did not have to make human sense before he would step out in obedience. He had the courage to take up God's challenge. The song completed, Pastor Andrew Evans arose to preach. His text was none other than the parable of the man who built his house upon the rock. So accurately did his sermon fit the song that Pastor Evans deliberately read verbatim a portion of his typed notes to demonstrate how he and Brett had independently chosen exactly the same theme. It was fitting that Brett be honored in front of the whole congregation, in whose presence he had risked humiliation. Before someone tries to dismiss this act of God as mere coincidence, let me share another incident in Brett's ministry. He and his wife were asked to sing in an evening service in their church. They chose one of Brett's original songs. This is how it went. "In this quiet morning hour, when I come before you, just to get to know you better, I meditate upon your word. You are my strength forever. And in this quiet hour, we are together. Place your word, eternal truth, deep within my heart, that I may know the wisdom of your ways. And let the seed of love you've sown grow into a tree, bearing fruit for all the world to see. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my anxious thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me. Lead me in thy everlasting way, O lead me in thy everlasting way. There are things within me still that have to fall away. Complete the work within me, Lord, I pray, and shape me for your perfect work, like a potter molds the clay. And help me, Lord, to serve you every day." I have quoted it in full because it gives valuable insight into why this man hears from God. Moreover, you can see for yourself that there is scant reference to being molded by a potter. Yet the song they sang on Sunday emphasized this. For no rational reason, Connie and Brett felt led to sing "Like a Potter Molds" thrice instead of the usual once. Never before or since have they done that. I have in my possession a tape of the full service. It's entitled, "The Potter and the Clay." The visiting speaker's entire sermon was devoted to that very topic. A lifelong dependence. Music, which on one occasion assists, will on a similar occasion hinder. God alone can differentiate. Invitational songs have often been used to bring people to a life-changing decision, but not always. Teenager George Beverly Shea came under conviction many times. Each time, however, he would release his pent-up emotions by heartily singing the invitational hymn with the congregation, thus delaying his spiritual pilgrimage. Background music has sometimes been most helpful, but some people could react so violently to this attempt to manipulate emotions that the music ends up hindering the Spirit's work. At times, Billy Graham has chosen not to use music when people in his crusades are making a decision for Christ. No matter how experienced we become in the use of Christian music, we never lose our dependence upon the Spirit's leading. The Lord whispers his directions to those who sincerely seek him. But Scripture teaches it is far better to have never received a revelation than to hear and not obey. And why should God even bother to share his secrets with musicians too inflexible or tradition-bound to respond to them? The Bible records times when people sought the Lord's guidance in vain. Knowing they were rebellious, God refused to answer them. So let's rid ourselves of hindrances and enter the exciting realm of Spirit-led ministry. The perfect mix. "That's good," she gushed when he finished his song. "Oh, it wasn't me," he humbly said. "It was the Lord."
"No, it wasn't that good."
Having confirmed that God wants to be creatively involved in our music, we come to what I regard as the most exciting part of the book, discovering how our creativity and God's creativity mesh. If we get this wrong, we will produce music which, no matter how good, is still less than what God wants, and no matter how much we enjoy our ministry, we will still miss one of the greatest joys a human can experience. Because it is so vital that we are convinced of the following, I will in a short space look at it from many different angles. Not to be repetitive, but to prove that no matter how we approach it, truth leads to the one thrilling conclusion. When writing the book that grew from this one, I pleaded with God that it be all of Him and none of me. That seemed spiritual, and I sincerely meant it, but God was not interested. His revelation came only in drips, and putting it together was like trying to thread needles with spastic hands. All of God? I could not possibly have poured more of my own effort into that book, yet I knew God was there powerfully. My prayer to become God's dictating machine fizzled because I had not counted on God's love. He ignored my offer, just like the father ignored his prodigal son's offer to relinquish sonship and become a hired hand. The Almighty wants to give us the thrill and honor of genuine involvement in His magnificent purposes. Being creative is God-like, and He longs for His children to know this joy. If, through His inexplicable love, Christ wants me as co-heir, He wants me as co-author. It was critical that a piece be written immediately, and Jimmy Owens' mind was blank. In desperation, Carol slumped to her knees at her bedside. "Do you know what it's like when you're trying to create something?" she asked God, then broke into laughter as she realized who she was speaking to. What made the moment so precious, however, was that when she next peeked at her husband, ideas were flowing almost quicker than he could scribble. Divine love is a compelling reason for God valuing our efforts. Here is another. God created our creativity. Our raw natural abilities are as much a product of God's creativity as any music He could ever compose. He could not deny our consecrated creative efforts without denying His own creative skill in making us. Some people's claim to divine inspiration produces such mediocrity that it seems an excuse for laziness, or, more likely, a failure to see the gap in the all of God, none of me half-truth. Self must die. Sinful selfishness, independence, pride, and trying to earn heaven's approval. And we must yield everything to Christ, acknowledging that His ways are higher than ours. But to go so far beyond this that we renounce and denigrate our divinely created mental and physical powers is as unchristian as Gnostic heretics who taught that everything physical is of the devil. Paul's ministry was an astounding mixture of hardship, torture, deprivation, shipwreck, and miracles. Healings, earthquake, snake bite survival, blinding of Elymas' eyes. Likewise, your music should be a peculiar mixture of the natural, plain hard work, and the supernatural, divine intervention. The same passage of Scripture that emphasizes the prophetic, supernatural side of music also points to the existence of a training system. During her musical visions, Frances Ridley Havergal, for the most part, was content merely to marvel at what she was hearing. At times, however, she applied her mind to composing along with the ethereal music, predicting and, in fact, willing the next sequence. That our Lord wants us to be submissive but active partners in His work, not mindless robots, is demonstrated in the penning of Scripture. In the original language, the individual style of each human writer is very obvious. It is truly the Word of God, yet the Lord ordained it that each sentence bears the imprint of the human writer. He chose to use, rather than override, the individual personalities of the writers. If this is so for Scripture, which is more God-inspired than anything we could produce, it will be true for even our most spirit-filled music. A man and a woman in love long for a union, the natural result of which is offspring that are neither entirely the man's nor the woman's, but bear the unmistakable marks of both. That union, Scripture boldly declares, has a spiritual parallel. Though this initially shocks our impure minds, it rings true. The human desire to express love in this manner was placed within us by the one who fashioned us in his image. The inexhaustible creativity of God longs, through our union with him, to birth within us unique and wonderful things, bearing the image not just of one partner, but of both him and us. A musician and an instrument unite to produce sounds which neither would produce without the other. We are living instruments fashioned by the divine instrument maker with greater sophistication than any man-made instrument, having our own creativity. Like an instrument maker with his cherished instrument, our maker longs to blend his ability with ours to produce unique sounds to bless the world. So, both to express his unfathomable love for us and to display his own genius in creating us, the omnipotent Lord treasures our contribution. But because that same love yearns for intimacy with us, and that same creativity forever craves new expression, the Almighty longs to couple his supernatural ability with our natural effort to birth something as unique and as precious as is a child to its loving parents. The product of the supernatural union will be in one sense human, in another sense divine, an earthly song glowing with heavenly glory. Let's clarify the often misunderstood role of human effort. As a proud attempt to earn salvation, good works are abhorrent. Wrong attitudes turn good works sour. As an expression of loving submission to God, however, sweat is beautiful. For the spirit-filled Christian in divine submission, human exertion and divine enabling are not opponents, but allies. View inspiration and effort not as an incompatible mix of oil and water, but as bricks and mortar. They merge to build a monument of love for the glory of God, glory that his Father heart longs to share with us. Human instruction versus heavenly inspiration. Those who are called to minister in music will seek to refine their gift. If we are ever hesitant, the parable of the talents is sufficient to seal the matter for us. Yet as we grow in Christ, our motivation intensifies. Our love for God fills us with a longing to develop the abilities he had graciously bestowed upon us. We treasure the gift because we adore the giver. A man takes from the earth a precious diamond and spends hours studying and cutting it, desiring to reveal to the fullest the beauty God has placed within it. In like manner, we labor to display the beauty resident within our gift, that the giver might be glorified. Longing to see our Lord's eyes sparkle with joy, we polish his gift till it gleams. We want it to shine so brightly that he can see his face in it. Then we want the whole world to see that face. For the secular musician, training and practice are simply a matter of common sense. Our motivation is much deeper and sweeter. Yet sometimes practice and musical training seem at odds with ministering in the Spirit's power. A lady I admire was very much used of God until she started taking singing lessons. Formerly, when she was in church worshiping her Lord, God would often suddenly give her an entirely new song. There was no time for rehearsals. The song was divinely created for that specific occasion. The moment there was a pause in the service, she would share that beautiful song with the congregation. With remarkable consistency, her songs would blend in with the rest of the service in ways beyond human control. Since commencing singing lessons, however, her training seemed to be hindering her ministry. My guess is that her lessons had simply made her more self-conscious, causing her to focus upon correct voice production rather than focusing upon her Savior. Such a change of focus would probably have an adverse effect upon any ministry, let alone one so dependent upon hearing from God that very moment. The solution, it would seem, is not less practice, but more. Eventually, such things as correct breathing should become almost second nature. Then she will be able to concentrate upon the Lord and sing correctly as well. The result will surely be an even more effective ministry. The cost. Miracles are an essential aspect of authentic Christian ministry. So powerful are they that Jesus affirmed that miracles would have brought to repentance even Sodom, the epitome of wickedness. Nothing can compel belief, but we have an obligation to present a message so spirit-charged that everyone knows that to reject it is to reject not a man-made religion, but God Himself. We long to join Paul in saying we have fully preached the gospel. But how can we, unless, like him, we can say in the same breath that we have proclaimed in word and deed by the power of signs and wonders? The kingdom of God consists not of talk or human music, but power, declared the apostle. Miracles, God's supernatural intervention, are not a luxury. Yet they often come with a price tag. In May's case, it was 1.5 decades of unrelenting, faith-filled prayer. For Stuart Whistle, it was diligence. For Reverend William Cushing, it was maintaining intimacy with the Lord. Without courage, Dr. Sankey's miracle would have been squashed. In no sense can we earn a miracle, but how can we receive it if we are not receptive? Another common cost is obedience. Many miracles, by their very nature, simply cannot occur without it. Conclusion. Souls are God's responsibility. Sounds are our responsibility. That's the way many Christian musicians view it. God wants us to do our best, but they imagine that's about the limit of His interest in our music. The Lord is expected to take the back seat, politely applauding the finished performance, but basically leaving us to our own devices musically. We now know differently. God longs to be involved in our music, guiding, inspiring, tutoring, and at times actually composing and playing through us. Open my lips, prayed the psalmist, and my mouth will show forth your praise. Take my lips and speak through them. Take my mind and think through it, became one of Francis Ridley Havergal's favorite prayers. Let's never forget that music has its ultimate source in God, not man. The further one goes from the source, the more polluted the water. Forget about following the world. You will lead it if you draw close enough to the source. Be not quick to assume God is not in your songwriting or musical performance just because it fails to conform to one of my illustrations. God assists and inspires us in 1,000 ways. The Spirit of the Almighty resides within us. Every day we speak with God. Every day we're seated in heavenly places. To us, the supernatural is commonplace. It would hardly be surprising if much of our music is more divinely inspired than we realize. Yet each of us could probably develop still further our ability to receive from heaven. My passion is to inspire you to enter into an ever-deepening musical partnership with the chief musician, the one who gives songs in the night, the origin of every good and perfect gift, the Lord of sound and time, who is constantly worthy of a new song. Seek him, yield to him, harmonize with him. The result will last for eternity.